This evening, our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. You may recall that a few weeks ago, we looked at some verses from Mark chapter 8. Some verses about denying self, taking up the cross, and finding one's life when one was willing to lose it. Those verses, you might say, provided the great principle. This great, amazing idea that Jesus gave to the people, that they had to take up a shameful cross, deny self, but that they would find life. This evening, we're going to continue that idea a little bit. We're going to look at, you might say, some of its slightly more daily or practical implications and applications. We're also going to take just a little different perspective on it by looking at the same idea as it is presented in the Gospel of Luke, where it is presented with some parables and some examples that Jesus gave along with it. So Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. A lot of people were following Jesus in the days of his ministry. Large crowds, many crowds followed him. But were they all his disciples? What's the difference between just following Jesus and being a disciple? Remember, as we've said so many times, a disciple is one who learns from a master. It's also one who imitates the master. Those are some of the points we saw last time when we looked at that idea about denying self and taking up the cross. What might that imply? What might that entail? The general principle, very dramatic. Die to self and take up the cross. But what are some of the things we have to think through when we decide that we wish to do that? Large crowds followed Jesus. Many crowds followed him. Jesus was popular. But why was he popular at this phase of his ministry? Well, it's not hard to understand. It was because he was providing great things. Literally, bread to hungry people on occasion. But even much greater things than that. Healing. Opening the eyes of the blind. Making the crippled walk. Making the dumb speak. He was providing wonderful things. And not only wonderful physical things, material things, but spiritual things. The people were saying to each other, who is this who teaches with such authority? This is not like the Pharisees who teach us. This man's words have power. He was wonderful to hear. The people loved to listen to him. Jesus was popular. In a sense, I think it was easy, and I don't necessarily mean that in a bad way, it was easy to follow Jesus in those days. But in this account that we have here in Luke, we see that Jesus turns to the people, to the crowds, to explain to them that perhaps following him in the true sense may be something other than what they are thinking. One commentator wrote this: Jesus is aware that between him and them, there is a misunderstanding. There's a misunderstanding about what it means to follow Jesus. And even if we, in principle, in theory, accept that great idea of denying self, do we still really stop and consider what that's going to mean, what that might involve? In verse 26 of Luke 14, Jesus says that a man who comes to him and hates not, and then all these relations, all these relatives, cannot be Jesus' disciple. That sounds terrible to our ears, doesn't it? What does that mean? You cannot be my disciple if you're not ready to hate father, mother, brothers, sisters. Well, let's consider it in its context, but also in the context of the whole Bible. This is a particular word, particular Greek word here for hate, mise, and it appears to come from, now that doesn't always explain everything, but it appears as if it might come from an old Aramaic word which means to love less or to prefer second. Now that doesn't mean that it's exactly what Jesus meant. It may have been a more powerful word in Jesus' time, but it seems to mean he who comes after me must put all these others after me. If you look in your Bibles a moment at Matthew 10, Matthew chapter 10, we see another example of the same word. Matthew chapter 10, verses 36 and 37. Beginning at verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, I misspoke just a moment ago. That's not the verse where we see the same word. We see the same idea, probably, expressed in a slightly different way. Not quite as dramatically, but the same truth. He that loveth his father or mother more than he loves me is not worthy of me. Now, we know that Jesus does not want us to hate in the full, narrow English sense of the term. He does not want us to hate even our enemy. We are to love our enemy. We are to love our brother. Obviously, we are to love and care for our parents. We have to keep that in mind when we read Jesus' words in Luke, saying that a man who comes after me has to hate his family. But I think perhaps it's good, and maybe that's why Jesus spoke that way, for us to be shocked a little bit by the way he expressed it. Jesus says, you must, without question, be ready to say no to your family, to turn away from your family, in some ways to lose your family in order to follow me. That's one way of seeing it. I think that's probably the best way to understand those instructions. You have to hate your father and mother. But another suggestion is that we should be ready to hate them, really hate them, insofar as they hinder us in opposition to Christ. Now again, that would not mean hating their person, but it would mean hating the opposition they offer to our following of Jesus. Think of the example of Jesus rebuking Peter. Jesus was nearing the end of his life. He was running out of followers, if you will. He was no longer popular. Peter was, in a very human sense, one of the best friends he had on earth. And when Peter said to him, Lord, don't talk that way, what did Jesus do? He turned around and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. I don't think he hated Peter for a moment. But he would not tolerate anyone, not even his dearest human friends, his own disciples, standing in the way of doing his Father's will. And he used that very strong language, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus was ready, in a sense, wasn't he, to write off his own mother and brothers. He was told that they were outside the door. His mother and his brothers, they wanted to see him. What did Jesus say? "No, these are my mother and brothers, the ones who do the will of my Father." Are you ready to write off, to put aside? And maybe we shouldn't use the word "write off." That has other connotations in English. But are you ready to completely put aside, to deny the demands and requests of your own loved ones if they are in opposition to Christ? Note this list of the things you have to be ready to hate. Your own life. We looked at that last time, that word psuchein. Your very soul, your very self. Now, obviously, Jesus says, and God tells us, love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible is premised on the fact that we love and take care of ourselves. But you see, compared to Jesus, even that is something we must be ready to deny. On a practical level, are we ready to do that? Jesus must be loved above all. Then the idea that we won't look at again in great detail, the idea of dying to self, the idea of bearing one's own cross, the things that we take up and do every day. Not just a passive bearing of hardship, but a taking up and a following. These are the things we must do if we are to be disciples, followers, imitators of Jesus. Did Jesus challenge? Did these words of Jesus make the crowds pause? Did it shrink the crowds? I think it's very likely that it did. One commentator suggested that the multitudes were, and I like this phrase he used, atomized into thinking men and women. What he means by that is, before Jesus said such words, it was easy to follow Jesus almost thoughtlessly. He has good things. Let us follow him. But when Jesus turns around and says something like, "You must hate your mother and father and brothers and sisters," that makes people pause and that makes them think, just what is this going to cost? Just what are we supposed to be doing? They were turned into thinking men and women. They were made to consider what this might mean. I think my experience was probably fairly typical growing up in the church. Of course I was a follower of Jesus. Thoughtlessly, or with very little thought, I was ready to do the whole Christian life for Jesus. Church twice a Sunday. Send my kids to Christian school. I was ready to pay the whole cost. But you see, I'd never really thought much about what the cost might be. I was unthinking in my following, and I don't even know that you could say I was following Jesus for many of those years. I was following a tradition. I was following a family practice. I was following the subculture that surrounded me. I'm not complaining about that subculture, but I was following it thoughtlessly. You know, following Jesus isn't always going to be wonderful Sunday school picnics and nice memories of Sunday nights after church while a grown-up stood around talking and the kids played. It's not always going to be a comforting message at Christmas and at Easter. Those things are always true, but sometimes the Christian life is going to be more than that. It's going to be very, very difficult. Therefore, consider that cost. Sit down and think about it. Jesus gives an example. He comes up with a parable, an example of a man who builds a tower. We're not sure why Jesus chose the example of a tower. it may have been a fairly common thing to do. It appears that sometimes in a vineyard or in a garden there was a watchtower, something that you could use to keep, you know, an eye perhaps on those who would rob the vineyard. Or it may have been something more elaborate, more of a watchtower. These people would still probably have been familiar with times in history or in their own experience when bands of marauders from other tribes, other nationalities would have been common, and maybe when a man got wealthy, he built a tower to protect what he owned. But for whatever reason, Jesus uses the example of a man who decides to build a tower. Now think of a tower for a moment. It's not just a home. A tower is costly. It's perhaps dangerous building a tower because of the height, and obviously in those days the scaffolding, we suspect, was not of the best quality. We know that people did get hurt. We know that towers under construction apparently did fall on people and kill them. It was a dangerous thing. But also was a very public thing. A tower, by its very nature, would stand out. And Jesus says, before such an undertaking, one must think and consider deeply and carefully. The Greek word is a very interesting one. It has to do with sitting. And it implies sitting down and giving this long and serious consideration before you do it. What is its cost? Now think again for a moment, just to state the obvious. What does it mean when something costs you something? We say that word sometimes, we don't even think about it. It means we're going to lose something that we have. That's what cost is. It's something that's going to be taken from you. In most cases, of course, we simply use it to mean money. But that's not always true. Even in our own culture, we talk about the cost of something. Something valuable is going to be taken from us. We will not have something as a result of paying the cost. And that can mean much to us. What are we going to lose by being followers of Jesus? When we say we'll be his disciples, do we know what we are saying? Do we consider what it means? What's the result of not fully sitting down and considering the cost? Verse 29. The project is not brought to completion. The tower is not finished. And what's the result? Mockery and shame. For whom? Well, you can see that two ways. First of all, for the builder. The builder will look ridiculous. There will sit this half-finished tower by the side of the road. And people will walk by and shake their heads and say, "What a fool." And the man will be shamed. But also, and I'm not certain if this isn't what Jesus meant as well, or maybe even prominently, in the case of the Christian, think of the shame for the kingdom of God. Think of all those Christians who have started out to be Christians and have turned away when the cost got too steep. I think that's one of those damaging things around the world that many Christians have brought about by a lack of complete commitment. It's hard to judge from a distance, of course, and to some extent certainly we're not to judge the heart of others. But have there not been cases where a foreign culture, a heathen culture, has been struck by how the Christians came in to do the job and then just could not stick with it, fled at the first sign of trouble or persecution? This can be a genuine issue. It can be very difficult to answer. I know that in the recent troubles in Haiti, a number of missionaries were called home immediately or very soon after the hurricane and all the troubles to avoid something happening to those missionaries. And again, it's very easy for me to sit here thousands of miles away and condemn that. And maybe it was the right thing to do. But imagine for a moment the effect that that can have. The missionary comes in with this message of eternal salvation. But if there's a risk involved, he'll go home for a while and come back when it's safe again. Now, I don't mean to imply that that was the only consideration in those cases. I don't think it was. But let's look at ourselves. Are there ways in which we do that? Have you ever volunteered to help someone, started witnessing to someone, and then when it turned out it would not be quick and easy, backed out, just stopped, not carried through? That's a terrible thing, isn't it? One commentator said, an unfinished tower is especially ridiculous. Yes, it is. And it's also particularly damaging to the reputation of the one who builds it, and perhaps even to the reputation of the one for whom we seek to build the tower. Another possible reason to count the cost, not just so that we might avoid looking ridiculous and bringing shame, but so that we are not to be discouraged when the troubles come. One of the most often quoted or misquoted lines of Winston Churchill. What did he offer the people of England when he took over as Prime Minister? Did he say to them, don't worry, from here on out it's going to be easy. A small rise in taxes, and we'll have this thing won. Now, what did he offer them? I suspect most of you know the phrase. He offered them blood, toil, and sweat, and tears. And by and large, he was right, wasn't he? But, by and large, the British people stuck with him. And victory did come. What would have happened if he had sat down that day and, if I remember correctly, 1940, and said, I promise you little difficulty. I promise you a quick end to the war. I promise few casualties, no overtime, and not much expense. Would he have lasted as Prime Minister? What would the English people have done when it turned out he was lying or was so mistaken? No, he came right out and said, I offer blood, toil, and sweat and tears. And when those things were demanded and when those things were needed, the people did not get discouraged, at least not to the point of giving up. Perhaps that's what Jesus is doing. He is being honest with us and saying, this is what it's going to cost. And when you start to follow me and you have to pay these costs, don't be surprised. Don't turn away and be discouraged either. But I think it also helps us realize that there comes a time when there is no alternative except to pay the cost. Blood and toil and sweat and tears, it was not a very promising outlook, but what was the alternative? That Great Britain would experience the nightmare that most of the rest of Europe was experiencing. Sometimes there's no alternative. And isn't it best to just be up front completely in the beginning? And then finally, the idea of seeing if we have enough for the battle. Are we able to do this? Jesus asks the people to consider the odds of a king who is going off to fight, 10,000 against 20,000. How many of us grew up with the impression that Christians were dominant in the world? I think often I certainly did. Certainly dominant in my own country. Certainly in the western half of the world. Well, in the northern half too. Well, probably almost everywhere. This should be easy. There's so many of us and so few of them. But of course, that's not the case, is it? Those who call on the name of the Lord will not only be a minority, they will be a very unpopular minority. Are we ready to face the odds? But it's not just numbers, is it? It's power. How many rulers in the world are sincere Christians? How many of the influential shapers of our culture are sincere Christians? I'm not certain. I don't know that commentators are certain. There seems to be a little bit of doubt, but it almost sounds as if Jesus is suggesting that you might be better off making your peace with the world now if you're not ready to fight till the end with Him. What do we fight against? I've mentioned the numbers. I've mentioned the earthly powers. But keep in mind, that's really not whom we fight against, is it? What does the New Testament tell us? the powers of the air, the powers of the kingdom of darkness. That's going to be the enemy. And that battle will not be won lightly. But perhaps the point of that warning is also to remind us that when the battle starts, we cannot demand or we cannot rely on ourselves. Why do we have to give ourselves up fully to the Lord? Because the Lord is the only one who can win that battle against the powers of darkness. Consider the odds. I think Jesus is saying to Christians, if you want to follow me, consider what you're going to be facing. It's no small thing. What king, when he's ready to go to war, risk his kingdom, what wise king will not sit down and say, can I do this? Have we ever done that seriously? Or have we just kind of assumed we're going to be a Christian until we retire or until we die? How often do we sit down and say, will I go through with this? And then, of course, we realize that, yes, I must go through with this, but no, I cannot win in my own power. But yes, the victory is guaranteed if I am a follower of Christ. And then finally, in conclusion, don't forget the worth of doing it. We saw last time that you lay down your life, but you gain it for eternal life. Matthew 13, a wonderful passage to keep in mind when you are sitting down and considering the cost of following Jesus. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. You may have to give up everything, yes, but it's worth it. Nothing else on earth is worth it, but this is. We are worthless in our Christian life, aren't we, if we do not finish what we begin. But if we sell all, if we give up all, it's a small thing, really, in the end, is it not? The treasure that we find is so much greater than any treasure that we sold. Have you considered the cost? If there don't seem to be any cost, if the Christian life to you seems to be very easy and without cost, well, to some extent, we can thank the Lord that He has given us so much, but maybe we should also stop and think, if I'm facing so little opposition and so little cost, am I really a disciple? Now, I don't think the Bible, certainly the letters of Paul don't, suggest that every Christian has to be a literal martyr. Every Christian does not face the literal sword or the gun or imprisonment. But it does suggest that for every Christian, there's a cost. I can't judge everyone's individual life. We can't judge our lives. We need to sit down for ourselves and say to ourselves, is the way easy for me? Is it coming with so little cost? Because I'm really not following as a disciple should. I'm only following as the crowds did. Do the costs frighten you? I've been told, and I can readily believe it, that for an alcoholic, one of the hardest things to do in giving up alcohol, in determining to say, I'm not going to do it again, is the prospect that he will never, ever, for the rest of his life, be able to have a drink. And I am told that for some, that is just too much. They just can't bear the idea that they will never again get the pleasures, however reduced and brief those pleasures are, they will never, ever again be able to have a drink. And they just cannot face that. They can't face the future knowing there will never be another drink. Is it like that for us in some ways? I just cannot bear the idea that I will never have the pleasure of this sin again. No, I just can't face going through life without the comfort of trusting in myself and my own financial and social and otherwise security that I have built up. The Greek word here is renounce, forsake, say farewell to the things that you have, if necessary. Are we ready to do that? Might the cost be great? Might it be very frightening to face? Yes. But consider also the reward. And consider also that you won't be building or going forward in your own power. You'll be going forward in the power of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your word. We have read your word. And we desire to be convicted by it and to be filled with it. Lord, please give us readiness. Please give us a willingness to follow wherever you might lead. And please be merciful. And show us, Lord, even at the same time, that whatever we might give up on this earth is as nothing compared to what is to come. And Lord, if we are called upon to forsake family and loved ones, please show us and remind us that following the truth in Jesus Christ is the best thing that we can do for all those that we love. And soon, Lord, please bring them with us in the way of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.